This is right after the celebration, which was right after the crossing of the Red Sea. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it is named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Let's pray. Lord, bless us. I pray your Spirit would attend our moments together, and that you would do a great work in all of our hearts for your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, there was a great celebration, but the party's now over. The promised land is a long way off, and there's a vast desert God's people have to cross to get there. And it's very interesting to me, very curious, very noteworthy, that the first three episodes of God's people post Passover and crossing of the Red Sea feature a common denominator, a common dis-ease in the wilderness. And that disease is grumbling. And earlier this morning, Gordon gave me something to help with an audio-visual. I don't know where he got these. Do you need these? They're mine. What are these? Snickers bars. So you'd say, well, how does that help? Well, I don't know where he got these, but what does this say? Oh, you know about these? Oh, like I'm culturally out of it. Like you're... And? Complainer. Now, I want to ask you, class, have any of you... Since waking, have any of you been cranky, irritable, or have any of you complained? Here. Alan. It's a good thing to confess your sins. The Lord blesses you. The Lord sweetens your life when you admit. And I'm very unfair, by the way, because I think... droves of you raised your hand. So, Gordon's a generous man. If you raised your hand and did not receive a prize, talk to Gordon. So, the disease, the common denominator, noteworthy disease, is indeed grumbling. Verse 24. The people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And then in the amazing chapter that introduces manna, and there's many lessons there, but one of the lessons in chapter 16, the second episode, is about grumbling. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled because of a lack of food or fear of a lack of food. And then in Exodus 17, the third episode at a place called Rephidim, verses 1 through 7 of Exodus 17, they complain again about water. The people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So, as we said last week, there'll be a little overlap, but hopefully much that's new. But even the overlap, I trust that the Spirit will use it. Grumbling is a core problem, a problem of our hearts. It's a common heart disease. It's dangerous. Grumbling and complaining is especially dangerous because it thrives undetected. You see, it's off the radar partly because it's so common. It's ubiquitous. We all do it. If we're honest, probably we'd all raise our hands. Just reflecting on this morning. It's off the radar also because it seems benign. It's so common. It's not a headline sin. It seems like no big deal. In fact, I think we often, in a way, baptize grumbling because we say, well, I'm just sharing my concerns, right? And, you know, there are nuances to all these things, but we really can end up rationalizing sin. We see it all over. I think, you know, a lot of the talk radio culture, you know, everyone's concerned. This is sort of like sanctified grumbling. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. You know, and you hear what's going on, and it's wall-to-wall grumbling. And it happens in many different ways. Grumbling is our default response to bitter circumstances that happen in our lives. I don't believe the scriptures teach us not to be honest about what is truly bitter in our lives. The problem is when that bitterness becomes a heart disposition. And there is a distinction, I think, that matters. But so grumbling's our heart default, it's the default place of our hearts when we experience things that are bitter. But we grumble in relatively good circumstances as well. Because there's always something that's not quite right, or we can imagine what might not be right. You know, there's people that grumble when things are really good because they're anticipating when it won't be as good. And I'm rather proud of myself, though. Ellen did it. Actually, I have to give her credit. You know, when I read articles and it says so-and-so push here and then you can go to that article? I did that this week with Ellen's help. And on the Gospel Coalition, in the last week or two, a woman named Melissa Kruger, she's very insightful, she wrote a piece called The Downward Spiral of My Discontent. And she said this, in the midst of a good life, it's a broken life. Schedules are delayed, feelings are hurt, and material goods are in the constant habit of breaking down. Sometimes it's not the huge trials of life that sink us, but the constant pressure of many small burdens that cause us to stumble. It's true. Discontent pours into these cracks, into the spaces between our hopes and our reality. And like milk, it sours if it sits there for too long. And it turns into bitterness. Discontent poisons the wells of our hearts. And then, as the Lord tells us, Luke 6:45, out of the overflow of our hearts, we speak. So heart murmuring spills over into verbal murmuring. So if you're murmuring verbally, don't say, well, that's not really me. No, it's proceeding from you, your heart, my heart. So the repetition here, I believe, is no accident. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things were written down for our instruction. So we must awaken to the gravity of this sin. You know, someone outside the scripture who probably wrote as ably about sin, that's because he knew the scripture so well, was John Owen. And he said the vigor, this is in the 17th century, the vigor and power of spiritual life is dependent upon the mortification of sin. That is, killing sin. We live too comfortably with sin. If we're going to be invigorated and enlivened to live well in this world, we have to be concerned about putting sin to death. So grumbling, then, it's a core problem. It's primarily, then, a vertical problem. Remember, in the grumbling section of the second episode, in the desert of sin, well named, this is what Moses says to the people. Your grumbling is not against Aaron and me. It's not against us. It's against the Lord. And when we grumble, we are essentially, in essence, we're arguing with God. We're arguing with God. Grumbling hastens the downward spiral of ingratitude. Remember what Paul says in Romans. It's profound. There is profound psychology in the Scripture. Although they knew God, Romans 1:21, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. And then down in verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. They started to turn from God. They started to forget Him. They started not to thank Him. And then they didn't acknowledge Him. So in the third episode, you can, the people say, is the Lord among us or not? Grumbling is a core problem. Above all else, Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard the well of your heart, for out of your heart proceeds all the issues of life. But I want to make I felt a burden about this last week, so I hope this is helpful for some of you at least, not all of you. A necessary parenthesis here, and I want to suggest to you the importance of lament. The importance of lament. While we have to be careful with our words, Proverbs 10:19, where words are many, sin is not absent. There is a vital place for lament, which this is what lament is. To lament is to express grief or sadness. It's to mourn. There is a place for lament in the Christian life, a place for being appropriately vocal about those things that are bitter in our lives. But we must start with vertical lament. The Psalms, the prayer book of the church, are full of lament. Think of David, a man with a heart after God's own heart. And he says this, Psalm 142, verse 2, I pour out my complaint before Him. I tell my troubles before Him. He runs to God with his pain. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. So you might say that unburdening our bitter circumstances before the Lord can help us to unburden bitterness that may be endangering our hearts. So I would encourage you to get vertical personally, but also get vertical with friends whom you trust. Call out to the Lord together. You know, like you all did today, you raised hands, you're in a circle, you say, I have trouble with this. Well, I do too. Let's pray about it. Pray about these things. Pray on behalf of one another. Remind each other of the bigger picture. Get perspective. Get the gospel in the middle of your bitter circumstances. And if those bitter circumstances have poisoned the well of your hearts, for goodness sakes, get the gospel there. Use the gospel in your wilderness. Want to hear some of the best words you'll ever hear in your life? Hosea 6:3 and 4. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Remember the descent, the gravity of sin. People did not acknowledge the Lord. But now here is Hosea speaking to a community. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge Him. As surely as the sun rises, He will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. If your heart is parched, if your world is barren, acknowledge the Lord, and He'll bless you. Well, there's also then, I would encourage, and I believe the Scriptures encourage, the Spirit of God encourages, horizontal lament as well. Again, unburdening our bitter circumstances appropriately with one another, with trusted friends, may be used of the Lord to help keep that bitterness out of our hearts. See, so you get these extremes. People like, oh, everything's fine. You know, this Pollyanna thing. I'm fine. That is not biblical. if you are suffering with an illness or a breach in a relationship or some kind of disappointment, to some extent you are not fine. There is something in your life that is bitter and sad and disappointing. We don't live in denial. You know, Jesus waded into marah spots frequently, and he did it in order to sweeten them, to sweeten bitter waters, in order to lift burdens, and so should we. Galatians 6:2, we should carry one another's burdens. How do we do that? We empathize. To empathize is to enter into the pathos of another person. What is pathos? Those things they feel deeply. Could be joys. We're thinking today more about the things that are hard, the sorrows. So the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, and in Romans 12:15, he says, sorrow with those who sorrow. You know, some of us got to see the movie Inside Out last Sunday night, and many have seen it other times. It's really profound. But there's a character, you know, they have characters that represent our emotions. And sadness is a very woeful character in that movie. Memorably, actually kind of lovably woeful. Sort of like Eeyore, I guess. But you know, sadness saves the day in that movie. Initially, the personification of joy, who's just very chipper and upbeat and doesn't want, you know, likes sadness, but is troubled by sadness, puts a circle and says, sadness, you stand here. You know, you stay right there. But what Joy didn't understand was that sadness travels. In the Christian life, sadness travels. So you don't want to keep sadness in a corner. You want sadness to touch one another. You want to enter into one another's sadness. You want to give people permission to be sad. And it's precisely, you know, the gospel turns everything upside down. It's precisely the gateway to joy. You know, at one point they say, sadness, it's up to you. Joy realizes that sadness is a necessary component in a life well lived. And they have to save this little 8th grade or 9th grade girl, Riley. They said, sadness, it's up to you. Riley needs you. And sadness goes and sits in a couple different of the scenes, this sadness sits with people, and just sitting with them makes a difference in their life. Look at the Lord Jesus. I mean, it's amazing. God visiting this earth weeps by the graveside of his friend. Should we do less? How do you empathize? Show up. You know, Job's friends really screwed up a lot. If you read Job, but we could be unfair to them a little bit. They started out good. You know how they started out, Job 2:13? Job's friends sat with him on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his suffering was very great. They just showed up. And, you know, I love this farmer poet, Wendell Berry, you know, and he talks about, to this day in some of the old, sort of the old school, rural communities there in Kentucky, that someone dies and they'll lay that person out in the living room. And the agrarian community will come far and wide. And they'll set up chairs and they just sit through the night. And he says most of them don't know what to say. They just sit there. And their presence makes a difference. And then listen. Listening helps to keep bitterness out of a loved one's heart. The bitter circumstance is endangering the disposition, but by listening, you can help draw that venom out and keep the bitterness in its place. Yes, it's real. Yes, it's challenging, but it doesn't challenge the goodness of the Lord or my fidelity to Him. Keep listening to my words, Job says. Job 21:2, he tells these friends, once they start talking too much, he says, just listen to me and let that be the comfort you give me. And then speak the truth. Speak the truth in love. Say true things to each other. If you're with friends and you see that maybe, lines are being crossed into grumbling and complaining or gossip, nudge, suggest, warn if need be. There's a whole range of wake-up calls. Some people, their alarm's on low. It goes off. They jump right up. Or you call them. Sharon, get up. Oh, thanks. Others in our household don't wake up as readily. I remember my mother using cold water on me on occasions. There's a whole range of wake-up calls. But one way or another, we all have to be awake to this. Remember, words from a friend can be trusted, and wounds from a friend can be trusted. An enemy multiplies kisses. So there's this mutual accountability. We confess our sins one to another. Yes, I complained. And then you give each other a candy bar. What do you confess? You confess. You call it what it is. Discontent, grumbling, bitterness, sin. So difficult circumstances then are really, you might call them divine cardiograms. That's a test to screen, to see the, so to really look into a person's heart, to see if their valves are clear and so forth. Difficult circumstances expose the disease in our hearts. The Lord places us in difficult circumstances for our benefit. Diagnosis is necessary for true healing. Murmuring, again, verbal murmuring exposes that inner discontent, that murmur within our hearts. And I want to borrow from Melissa Kruger again. She says, if I want to fight against my grumbling and complaining, the first thing I have to do is call a spade a spade. I need to call my wrong attitudes by their appropriate name, sin. I don't really want to do this at all. I want to sit and stew and pour myself a nice warm cup of self-pity. But if the Israelites were kept out of the promised land for 40 years because of a grumbling and complaining spirit, then I have a neon sign-sized warning that a discontented heart does not please the Lord. It's an act of treason, a claim that I could rule better if given the chance to be sovereign over my own life. The first break on the slope of discontent is to admit to myself the sinfulness of my own heart and attitudes. So when you realize, the danger is if we really realize that, that we do have a problem in this regard with any sin, but with regard with complaining or grumbling, the danger is then to try to justify ourselves and actually introduce more grumbling. The Apostle Paul says that when all the world will actually see God as He is, the first thing that's going to happen is that every mouth will be silent. And there's a time when we need to just admit we got our issues and confess them. So what is the cure? Well, the most important cure is to run to the great physician. Remember Jesus, He's the only innocent person who ever walked the earth, but He did not grumble despite very difficult circumstances. He willingly entered the wilderness. It's amazing. The Apostle Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. You talk about discrepancy between heaven and earth. He willingly came here. And then Isaiah says He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. And then listen to this, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Think of that. He didn't deserve anything. A lot of the stuff going on in my life, probably all of it, I deserve, at least in large measure. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, to the cross. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so He did not open His mouth, even when He was condemned to death, lied about, mocked, treated cruelly. And then on the cross, Jesus drank the cup that we poisoned. And he talked. He lamented to his father. He said, "Oh Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done." He did not grumble or complain. The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 12:2 said, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." So the best place to subdue grumbling really is at the foot of the cross. That's a good place to linger if we need to be rinsed of these besetting sins. Run to the great physician. Jesus says, John 7:37 and 38, so much promise. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Well, I want to give a little more counsel for the road. So this is D-grumbling medicine. First thing, stay vertical. Remember, the people grumbled. Exodus 15:24. Exodus 15:25. Moses cried out to the Lord. You know, anxiety and its verbal spillover, that is complaining and grumbling, anxiety and its verbal spillover can be used of the Lord to provoke us to pray. You know, there should be this little alarm that goes off and say, "Wait, what's going on? Lord, help me to pray to you." Because prayer, by God's grace, prayer helps to displace anxiety. Listen to Philippians 4, beginning in verse 5. "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything." That's helpful. The Lord is here. The Lord is near. He will never leave you or forsake you. "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything," in the sweet and the bitter, the whole deal, the good, the bad, the ugly, "but in everything, by prayer and supplication," that's begging, "with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God." Acknowledge God. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts." That's crucial. Remember, above all else, guard your hearts. "Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You see, we cannot bear too much reality. And we're all at different places in life. Some people, you almost can't believe how much reality they can bear. Others, our tolerance is less. But we all get overwhelmed at some point. Jesus never gets overwhelmed. He's got broad shoulders, so to speak. He says, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, wearing yourself out through grumbling and complaining and heart murmuring, and I will give you rest." Or Hebrews 4:14, beautiful truth about this Lord of ours who is living and active on our behalf today. "We do not have a high priest," that's Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." People are afraid to go to thrones. This is the throne where the mighty God says, "Come to me for grace." "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need." So pray, get vertical, stay vertical, confess your sins. Don't let discontent, when it pops up, there it is, it popped up, don't let it sit. Don't let it sour or curdle. Bring it to the Lord. If we say we have no sin, 1 John 1:8-9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord, he'll wipe the slate clean. You say, "I've already screwed up this day." Well, the Lord can restore it. He can restore it even when you get a bad start. He can restore it. And then just beg for mercy. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I read this the last week, but Ralph Dale Davis, he's a pastor and he writes commentaries. I love him. never met him, but he says, we shouldn't be surprised at our sterility and poverty, and I would add, and our barrenness, if we refuse to be beggars for the Spirit's help. We must always begin with begging. So, pray. Pray. Another thing, stay thankful. Nothing ages more quickly than gratitude. Take inventory. Oh, and another, listen to this line. This will help you, I think. You know, an inventory. Make a list of the things you're thankful for. Seek, this is Alexander McLaren. He lived mostly in the 19th century. Read older books. He said this, seek to cultivate a buoyant, joyous sense of the crowded kindness of God in your daily life. Cultivate a buoyant, joyous sense of the crowded kindness of God in your daily life. Give thanks in everything. So you can get to the place where Job could say to God, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. And that when God blessed him incredibly, he was rich, he had everything going. And then all of a sudden, the Lord allowed all these things to be taken away. And what did he do? He worshiped the Lord. He was broken. He was sorry. There was no denial. He was in sackcloth and ashes, weeping, but he rose up to worship the Lord. And he said, the Lord has given to me and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all of this, he did not complain or grumble. But gratitude is also a communal exercise, like discontent. Discontent is contagious. It's a dis-ease that spreads. Gratitude spreads as well. And that's why Sharon helps me a lot, because I get discouraged, and I could relate to those candy bars, you know. And then Sharon will say, well, let's think through the day. I'm like, no. I'm just starting to enjoy that cup of self-pity, you know. And then you think, oh, I got to talk to so-and-so. And you start, even on a rough day, you can see how the Lord crowds it with his goodness. And you can help one another, help each other to see the good. There's a place to say, yes, that's hard. There's a place to let it sit for a minute, but then say, but the Lord's working in your life, even through this. And look at that. I can already see rays of light coming through these dark clouds. Help each other. And then trust and obey. That was one of the big songs my mom would sing to me night after night when I was little. You know that song? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. In verse 25, this is very helpful to me and to you, I hope. There, meaning Mara, at that place that looked like an oasis but really was full of bitter water, there the Lord made for them a statute. I have to be careful because Sharon says, I say statute, right? I think I screwed up when I read it before. But the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, a law, okay? And there he tested them. Where is there? It's at Mara, the place of bitterness. The Lord introduced his will, his law, his rule in the middle of their bitter circumstance. What does the Lord brings his word into our circumstances in order to provoke discrepancy, to show us where we are falling short. And instead of that being a reason to be upset, that's a reason for joy, because now we have a chance to repent and honor him and bless him and actually to be happy again. The Lord brings his word to provoke discrepancy. The apostle Paul said, if it had not been for the law, I would not know sin. In Romans 7:7. And then he cites the ninth commandment, thou shalt not covet. It was that commandment that was introduced into his understanding that was like the divine cardiogram that showed him all the ways in which he was displeasing the Lord. And it drove him to Christ. What a blessing. Welcome God's commands, all of them. 1 John 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, or I know the Lord, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. So his law is a schoolmaster to drive us not away from the Lord, but towards him. We read in Galatians 3:24. Remember Psalm 107:20. God sends his word. It may be provocative. It may be disruptive, but he sends his word to heal us. Just like a doctor may say, you can't eat these things. That's provoking you a little bit. Or you need to take this medicine, or you need surgery. It may be difficult, but it will promote your healing. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, in all your ways acknowledge him. Remember, the downward spiral of sin is that people refuse to acknowledge God. What's the antidote? In all your ways acknowledge him. And then wait. Listen to David. See, he brings all that bitter struggle to the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. This is Psalm 40, 1 through 3. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, that Marah place that he was stuck in. And he set my feet upon a rock, and he made my steps secure. He put a new song in my heart. He brought me back to worship. He brought me back to the joy on the edge of the Red Sea. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. So wait expectantly. God's grace is around every corner. And this passage ends with a verse, a lovely verse, curious to me a little bit. Then they came to the oasis of Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the water, by that oasis. Now, if you've had 3 days without water, you're counting the palm trees and the wells for sure. But what is this? This is a foretaste of things to come. Because God, I mean, there is a day when the Lord, I mean, he's going to bring us to the new heavens and new earth, and it's going to be wall-to-wall oasis, and none of it's going to be a mirage. The best circumstances you come across in this life have a little bit of a mirage to it. Heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, is going to be absolutely wall-to-wall awesome in the true sense of the word. But, you know, this should help us with grumbling in the meantime as well. See, the Lord, in the middle of the desert, brought them to a real place that restored them. It also, you can imagine the promise of the life to come. But when you know the goodness of God, it can help you during the difficult times. Let me read you a beautiful little parable by John Newton. Again, another just amazing writer. I'm reading his letters now. His letters, it's like a feast. It's a feast for the soul, his felicity with words, his ability to take like just a statement, but use a metaphor to make it come alive. His love for the Lord is, you know, he was a slave trader. I mean, you talk about bitterness. Not only did he have a bitter heart, but he made others bitter. And he got so saved, it's just ridiculous when you read it. And he doesn't even make you feel guilty, which is nice. He just provoked you to love God. That's John Newton. But here, he can be funny too. He said, imagine a man going to a city to take possession of a large inheritance. And his carriage breaks down. Of course, he's writing several hundred years ago. His carriage breaks down a mile before he gets to the city, forcing him to walk the rest of the way. Imagine how foolish he would be to wring his hands, blubbering out all the remaining mile. My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. If he's getting millions in 1 mile, it puts perspective. He doesn't sit there crying over this bitter circumstance because of what he anticipates. The Lord, there's so much on the horizon, but the Lord sweetens what is bitter now too. He gives us oases of grace. He brings us to these spots of Elim, of grace oases. Isaiah 49, I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I give water in the wilderness, drink to my chosen people. And then that's Isaiah 49, 18 to 20. And then the Apostle Paul says, Philippians 4, 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And may God help us to flourish in the wilderness and help us to be honest with one another, to not deny our circumstances that are bitter, but by His grace, let His grace sweeten even that which is bitter, and not let that bitterness become a affectional issue for us, so that we can be joyful even in sorrow. And I want to read a quote that I love by a man in his mid-30s. And I think it's not too long. I think you'll see why it relates to living well in the wilderness and not grumbling. This is a man named Nathan Wilson. He said, your days are numbered in the rain or the sun, in the snow or as the yellow leaves fall. There is a day waiting for you that will be your last. You will return to the dust. Your birth scene will find its counterpoint. From this moment until then, you will live a story. Lay your life down. Our heartbeats cannot be hoarded. Your reservoir of breaths is draining away. You have hands. Blister them while you can. You have bones. Make them strain. They carry nothing in the grave. You have lungs. Let them spill with laughter. And then he says, I have a certain amount. He actually lists exactly. Of conscious hours remaining to me. He's figuring out if he lives to the average age. So I have a certain amount of conscious hours remaining to me in which I could be smiling or scowling, rejoicing in my life, in this race, in this story, or moaning and complaining about my troubles. I can be giving my fingers, my back, my mind, my words, my breath to my wife and my children and my neighbors. Or I can grasp after the vapor and the vanity for myself, dragging my feet, afraid to die, and therefore afraid to live. May I live hard to the dregs. May my living be a grace to those who come behind me. And that's our prayer. We want to live large. We want to live large in the wilderness. And we want to, when the Lord blesses us, and He does give us streams in the desert, we rejoice, we exult in that. And when it gets more dry, we, by His grace, continue to rejoice together, but we need one another. And we come now to the Lord's Supper, and I see the Lord's Supper as these God-given oases in the wilderness of our life that help restore us, that put us at the foot of the cross. Remember, it's there that we're most restored. This is the place of the great physician. Better than any strategy, look to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus if you want to really grow in grace. And to help us do that today, we do this on occasion. Do we have the Heidelberg? This is from the middle of the 16th century, the Heidelberg Catechism. And we've done this before. I'll read the question, and then we'll all read the answer together. This has been called the gospel in a nutshell. This, and you'll see this too, if we grasp this at all, it will help to rinse us of a lot of our pettiness. So we'll all ask the question, and then we'll answer together. Two questions, two answers. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has freed me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair shall fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Question two, how many things are necessary for you to know that you in this comfort may live and die happily? Three, the first, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. The third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. And you can see, understanding the gospel brings us to a place of gratitude and joy that runs deeper than our circumstances. So we're going to now celebrate the Lord's Supper together. If you're new to the gospel, you don't really understand it, talk to me or talk to someone else. This room is filled with people who would love to talk about the gospel with you. But if you are trusting in Christ, if you are putting all your hope for this life and the next, this is nourishment for the road. This is a feast in the desert. This is a place of Elim. 70 palm trees and 12 wells more at this place. So let's pray together and celebrate the Lord's provision for us and celebrate our great Savior. Father, thank you that you have in Christ come to the wilderness, that the Lord Jesus has lived through bitterness and then in his death taken on our bitterness, our grumbling, our sin, and now given us a promise of life eternal. Lord, thank you that Jesus is risen, and that we thank you, Lord. We pray to you as well, that you are there for us, that you are sympathetic to us, that you are anxious to bless us, Lord. Thank you for giving us this meal, a tangible stop in the road of life where we remember specifically what you have done for us. Lord, help us to know you more. Help us to love you more. Lord, bring the sweetness of the gospel deep into our hearts. We want to honor you, Lord, in all ways. And we covet the joy that you promised to give. Help us, Lord. I pray that you'd bring comfort to people in these next moments. And you'd provoke us. We'd provoke those who are not following you aright. Lord, help us to love you well in all things. Lord, so thank you for your grace. Thank you that you bless us when we don't deserve it. And you give us hope in the wilderness. Lord, bless us now, we pray. Amen.